This is the Rocky Mountain Bible School, Friday, June 28th, 2019. Our speaker this morning is Brother Jim Stiles. This is Class 5. His theme is Romans, God's righteousness by faith has been revealed. The title of today's class is Faith Frees Us from the Law So We Can Live in the Spirit. Brother Jim.
John. Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
First of all, Sue and I would like to thank all of you for the fun time we've had here at the Bible School. It's been really nice to be here again, and we had a great time this week, and thanks to many of you that helped us out and got us around the places we needed to go so we didn't have to walk all the time. And that was great, but it's been a lot of fun being with you all here, and hopefully everybody's got some great lessons to take home. Romans 8 was the subject for today. I promised Dan that I would give a lot of time to Romans 8, even though we never got through 7 yesterday. But I wanted to steal a little bit of time and go back to 7. Ken also told me that he wanted a one-liner summary for the whole week. So Ken, here it is. The one-liner that I'd like everybody to go home and remember is the simplistic idea of the atonement, that it really is driven by God's love. He provides the free gift. He's not waiting for us to do it. He provides the free gift by grace, and he is the one who makes us at peace with him because he mercifully justifies us when he forgives our sins and when we have the faith of Jesus. And that is what he's looking for in us. That's the response that Paul got to in chapter 6 and now in 7 and now in 8. He gets to this part of looking at the fact he's looking for the faith of Jesus, that we are really in Christ Jesus. So where we're at right now, if you go back and follow the strategy through, yesterday we had a look at the freedom that you can get from serving sin to serve God. If you remember, there were two things that Paul brought up in chapter 6, two little analogies that he used. The first one was baptism, right? And that's in baptism, we go down into the waters and we die to sin. And then at the end of the chapter, he looked at the other thing, that you can be born into slavery or sold into slavery, and that you can be released if you want to. You can be released from serving sin. God's provided a way so that you can kill the master, you're freed from sin, and you can be free to serve God. And now in chapter 7, he's going to tackle the Jews and say, all right, even your law showed that you could be free from a master or from the law of the husband in this life, and you could be free then to marry another. Yet Paul finishes that section. He wants to make sure we realize that doesn't free you from the desires of your nature. You're still going to battle the war against sin for the rest of your life. And God's looking for endurance. He wants to see who's willing to endure. He's not going to hand out immortality to people who just do it for a year and then they go off and move on to something else. He's looking for endurance, and you'll see that in Paul's letters all the time. But look at the benefits that we get from what God has done for us. So Romans 7 will look at this whole issue of the Bible proof you can really be freed from the law. So if you look at that section in Romans 7, he goes through that whole little area right there and brings up at verse 1 that, and I'm speaking to you, right, who know the law. He puts that right in there. So he's talking specifically now to Jews. You know the law. You know how this works. The law has dominion over a man as long as he lives, right? As long as you live. You connect yourself with the law. You make a covenant to commit. You're bonded to that law as long as you live. Now, you know the law of the husband, that the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives and she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, that she's no longer, so that she's not an adulteress, though she has married another man. So she's now free to marry another and form another covenant relationship, another bond. She can make another law in this case because the husband's dead. And so you look at the case of Abigail. She waits and she waits. And God removes Nabal from her life and she's free from the law of her husband to marry David. So his conclusion is in verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit. See, it's like Romans 6 there, that you now walk in newness of life and not in the oldness of the letter. Because when you die to the old man, you have now been freed from that. So you see Paul's line of reasoning that he's going at right there. You know, he starts out in the RSV and the NIV, they have there right in the beginning, or do you not know? That's the way it starts. And I'm speaking to those who know the law. So Paul goes on in this line of reasoning to give added support to the idea that, yes, you can be freed, and here's your Bible proofs. So look at how he deals with this analogy. When we were in the flesh, the way we were born, we were bound to the old man. So there we are, over there as the female. That's how he depicts us. We were bound to our old man, to sin, by the law of Moses. Or as he says, that we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law that were at work in our bodies, so that, what, we bore fruit to death. He just mentioned that back in chapter 6, right? What do you want to serve? Do you want to serve sin that just bears fruit to death? Or do you want to serve God, righteousness, that will bear fruit to eternal life? So he goes on to use the analogy and say, look, if with Christ we died to sin, and we put the old man to death, and we are crucified with Christ, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. He's freed us from that. You don't have to keep that law anymore that kept elevating sin the way that it did. We're free if we have died with Christ. But that freedom is not one in which you're just free to go do what you want. You're free now to choose a husband who will help you do things that really check the indulgence of the flesh. And that is, we marry Jesus Christ. And there, you bear fruit to God. We bear the fruits of the Spirit. We develop love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. That's his argument at the beginning of Romans 7. Now, just as a side issue there, be careful. Christadelphians have written books on marriage and divorce, and they've gone to Romans 7 thinking that Romans 7 is Paul's exposition on divorce and remarriage. And it's not. Think about it. It doesn't fit the context at all. He goes to one specific case under the law and uses it to build his argument, but there's no way you can say this is Paul's exposition on marriage and divorce, or divorce and remarriage. But where you will find that is in 1 Corinthians 7. So be careful. I've seen Christadelphian writings on that and mistakenly use Romans 7. Now, Paul knows right away. He says, look, I know you Jews are going to realize I view the law differently than you. And look at what he's dealt with in the law. He said back in chapter 2, the Gentiles don't have the law, but they do what the law requires. They're justified by faith. Or look at you who boast in the law, you Jews, do you teach yourself? And so on down that list, all these things that Paul has mentioned about the law, he knows the Jews there are going to think, after reading this letter, they're going to think, Paul, you're saying the law is sin. That's the conclusion they would draw. And so what Paul is going to do next is show, wait a minute, that's not what I'm saying at all. So he goes on in chapter 7 at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, for I would not have known sin except through the law. Would not have known covetousness, unless the law said, you shall not covet. But watch what he does here. He personifies sin. Sin, taking an opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was alive once without the law, probably when he was a young boy. But when the commandment came, when he became aware and he matured, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, not eternal life, but it was supposed to produce life now, the blessings of the under the law that God had said, that if you do these things, you will live. Or the commandment that if you honor your father and mother, your days may be long in the land. It was never about eternal life, but it was life now. And Paul says, I found that to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. Now, can you believe Paul says that? Some people are shocked that he would end up saying that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good when he wrote all these letters where he just like degrades the law, he tears down the law. And what you learn from this is that the problem never was the law. Paul realized, like David, oh, how I love your law. It is my study all the day. It makes me wiser than my foes, and it keeps me in your way. And David realized how the law could be used in a positive way, and so did Paul. The problem is us. We are the problem. We misuse the law. And Paul knew because he grew up with that at the feet of Gamaliel and realized they had used the law to make themselves look good before God. And Paul realized now the whole intent of that law was to show sin to be exceedingly sinful. So that's his strategy there. And you can see if you go through the cases of how sin is being personified through this section, I think it's fun to watch that Paul doesn't use the word devil like we might today. And he doesn't do that because if you poll the Christadelphian community and just went through and asked everybody here, who do you think the Bible devil is? You would find we would get different answers. Even though we're all Christadelphians, people have different views of what the devil is. Is the devil my nature? Is it personal sins? Is it political powers? So he doesn't want to use words that are interpreted different ways. Instead, he just goes right to the root of it. It's sin. And he personifies sin just like God did. I don't know if you ever noticed, but back in Genesis 4, right after Genesis 3, did you realize, those of you that have modern versions, I think you have a jump on the King James's here, and if you realize Brother Thomas was probably wrong about how he used that case with Cain, you remember when Cain made a mistake, and God comes, the angel talks to him, and he says to Cain, look, there's hope, we can fix this, but you have to realize, I still remember Ron Abel giving the talk up in Ontario, and he's using an RSV, and he says, what God did is right away, he personified sin in Genesis 4 right away so everybody would know that sin is the enemy. And it's so powerful, it's like a living person. And he personifies it in Genesis 4 and says, sin's like over there at the door, and it's crouching like a lion, and its desire is for you, and you better master it. That's the war against sin. That's what Dev was talking about back in the beginning of this week, that war that goes on. It was right there in Genesis 4. Right away, he personified sin so we would realize who the enemy was and realize how strong it was. That's what we have to fight. So you start wondering, well, what, did Adam and Eve have that all along? Was something changed when they committed sin? And I've always been impressed that John Martin was able to point out that in Ephesians 4, although Adam and Eve had desires, they had the same kind of desires as the tree was good for food and desired to make one wise. When Paul talks about those desires now in Ephesians 4, he calls them deceitful lusts. And I don't think Adam and Eve had deceitful lusts when they were in their very good state. Something changed. Harry Tennant said that it was like God froze into them what they chose. They chose a way of sin and God froze it in there. Or John Carter, I think he came up with the idea that it's like we're like by nature then we're sort of like biased to sin. We have a proneness to sin as a result of being of the descendants of Adam because of Adam's sin. But Paul personifies sin through this whole section here so we realize who the enemy really is. But he ends up in Romans 7 then with in verse 13 that what then was good has become death to me? Certainly not. But sin. I mean, you should underline those all the way through. It's all the blame is all put on sin. Sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might be become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, I do not practice. And what I hate, that I do. So then if I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law is good. And that's what God's after with us. Because the war against sin, it's not going to just go away because we got baptized. He wants to have the war going on in our head where we will to do what is good, and sometimes we're able to beat the old man down. Other times we fail. But what God's looking at is, are we still fighting the war? Which comes up in Romans 8. That's what we're going to look at. So he says, but now it's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. It's this deceitful lust in our body where we want to do what is wrong. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, but the will is present with me. How to perform what is good, I don't find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, and the evil that I don't want to do, that I practice. But now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now, that's not an excuse to go commit sin. He already talked about that in chapter 6. But he wants to be honest and upfront. It's so typical of Paul. You know, when he talks about glorying in our tribulations, he says, okay, I know right now none of it seems pleasant. But you got to look forward. It's later that it yields that peaceable fruit of righteousness. But there are times where we can get discouraged. You get baptized. You get into the truth for a few years, and you find out things aren't going so well. And we make mistakes, and we just like, you almost want to give up sometimes because this nature is so prone to sin. And Paul's going to deal with that in chapter 8 and show you that don't give up, don't quit, don't lose your confidence, don't lose your enthusiasm. You just put up with this man. It's a wretched man that I am. You put up with it, realizing God did it this way in order to bring about his children in the end. It was all of God. That's what he decided. So when you look at Romans 7, how do you know, if you just go back there for a second, how do you know that this is Paul in his reconciled state? I highlighted some things there for you so you can cheat. But the reason this comes up is because some Christadelphians have written books and they've said there's no way this could be Paul after he was baptized. He wouldn't be like this. Paul would be, he'd be far above this. He'd be like overcoming sin. And he'd be like a Superman now. Look at all the things that he did in the Acts of the Apostles and the letters that he writes. It's like, this can't possibly be Paul after he was baptized. So how do you know that this is Paul after baptism? It's always good to at least have those notes in your Bible. But you see, what he does going through that section right there is you watch the verbs. And that's the key to this whole thing. Back in verse 7 was past tense when he talked about the past. I wouldn't have known sin except through the law. That was Paul under the law. But as you go through the chapter, do you notice how all the verbs change to the present tense? This is Paul now, while he's writing this letter, he's still fighting this battle. He still has things that are good that he wants to do, and this old man is still present there. Oh yeah, we buried it with Christ in baptism, right? We changed our master from sin to God, but the body of sin is still fighting us. It's fighting us all the way to the end. So although he was set free in his mind, he was still serving sin in his body. I think it's good to look at this concept that the law never promised eternal life to anybody, but I'll leave that for you in the notes and you can check that out. Because what we want to walk away with today from chapter 7 is the war in our heads, the war in our minds, that by nature, God has given us a mind which is prone to sin. It's biased right from the beginning. I watch this in my grandchildren. I watch this in my children growing up. By the time they're 2, you already see it. You know, that deceitfulness of sin that's working in their mind, where you come up with a concept and you say, we're going to do this. And they look at you with those funny eyes, and they give you that look like, yeah, sure we are, right? My 2-year-old does that, our grandchild. It's right there from the beginning. So God understands the war. Jesus understands the war. He fought it in himself. So don't think it's going to go away. This was the training ground. This is how God is finding out who lives by faith and who doesn't, by how we respond to the war. And whether we give up and we just decide, I'm not going to participate anymore. So he keeps going in Romans 7. He finds this law that evil's present with me. I will to do the good. I delight in the law of God in my inward man, that's in his inward being. But I see another law in my members. It's warring against the law of my mind. It's built into our genes, brothers and sisters. We're born with it in our DNA. It's all to do with hormones and molecules that are flowing through our system. And it's always wanting to do the wrong thing. And what it does in Paul, he says, this law in his members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And don't you get to that point sometimes where you wonder? I think as we get older, we all go through this. I remember when I was younger, I kept thinking that as I got older, it was going to get easier. It doesn't. You're just more aware of all the things we do wrong. And you can get frustrated. And you can see Paul, he had worked through this. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, and look at how he ends up. Here's the bottom line. With my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And this is the war that he's going to go on to in Romans chapter 8. And he's going to explain to us in Romans chapter 8 how to fight the war. And this is what he's getting to. And this is like the climax of this whole section. It's not going to go away. I mean, people that think that it goes away, I don't know how you read Romans 8. This is Paul. This is him now. And he's fighting this war. And he's telling us how you're supposed to do it. So look at how chapter 8 starts. And it flows right from 7. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now you look across our Christadelphian community, brothers and sisters, you have to flow the context. You can't just start in chapter 8 and verse 1. We have folks who write on this and they want this condemnation to be some kind of legal status of Adamic condemnation that we inherited from Adam. And you read through this and you look at, what did Paul just say? I'm fighting a war. I can't beat it. Oh, wretched man that I am, because he knows he's going to keep committing sins. Chapter 7 was all about sin deceived me. Sin found its way into me. Sin is what has done it. So now, therefore, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You're forgiven. See, this is what the law could never do. In writing Hebrews, Paul points out that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins because all they did every year is bring up the guilt. They kept reminding you how guilty you were. And if you do that, you get discouraged. You get depressed. You end up thinking, this is like, I'm never going to make it. But when you understand there is no condemnation for those who are fighting the war, oh, sure, we hate the fact that we made a mistake. We look back at yesterday and realize I said some things, I did things that were wrong, and we appeal to God for forgiveness. He wipes out the guilt. It's gone. The animals could never do that. But in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. So then some of our folks took that word in Christ Jesus. And then they again went with this idea that it's some kind of legal status. This is when you were baptized. So you get baptized into Christ, and now you are in Christ Jesus. But we have people who are baptized who I am sure Paul would say are really not living in Christ Jesus. He is talking about a way of life, not a status. He's talking about those who walk in Christ, those who are of the faith of Jesus Christ, those who walk in the steps of faithful Abraham. It's built on all of that, as you'll see as you're going through chapter 8, in Christ Jesus has qualifiers to it that you are living a life, fighting the war that you are in Christ Jesus. The words there, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, the best Greek texts pull them out and say they really don't belong there. And really, you look at this and you think, well, that's probably good because Paul didn't want the Jews right away saying that in Christ Jesus was connected to, you know, you have to do, you got to do, you have to do. And so he just says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And he waits until verse 4 to actually put in those words there, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, which I think probably most of our Bibles have in verse 4. Because there is a qualifier there. We do have to be walking according to the Spirit. So in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So chapter 7 was all about the law of sin. And what did sin do from chapter 6? All it did is paid out death, the law of sin and death. We were born with that. We had no choice. We're not guilty of it. It's just the results of Adam's sin. It's a consequence, but you're not guilty of that. But the law of the Spirit of life, you put those two and contrast them. One of them was based on sin leading to death. The other one is about getting the Spirit of God in our minds, and it leads to eternal life. We serve righteousness, as he said in chapter 6. For what the law, in this case I think it's the Moses, the law of Moses there, could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, the law couldn't do this. Angels couldn't do this. Nobody else could do this. 4,000 years God waited for somebody to do it. Nobody could. So he provided the propitiation. He provided the gift. He brought his own right arm brought him victory. And he provided his son. He did what the law couldn't do because it was weak through people, through humans. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of the Greek is flesh of sin. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh of his son. Finally, he took a member of our race and raised his son and brought his son up, understanding his principles. And Jesus voluntarily, willingly put the sin in him to death, the tendency to do what was wrong. He fought that old man in him that Brother Thomas said by metonymy can be called sin, but it wasn't really sin. It was by metonymy because it produced sin in all of us. He had the likeness of flesh of sin. See how Paul puts that word in there? Make sure you don't misunderstand. He had our nature, but it never produced sin. That's how he broke the law of sin and death. And on account of sin, this is why God had to do it, because nobody had been able to beat sin. That's what Jesus did on the cross. It was his victory. It wasn't what they did to him. God finally won the victory in Jesus Christ. They beat sin. They destroyed sin, the body of sin. And he condemned sin in the flesh. I still remember Brother Ron Abel giving a series in Ontario years ago, and he had come in from Australia, and he actually took English classes in college, which I can't imagine doing, but he took Greek as well, and he majored in languages like that, and he came in and told us, he said, you know, in the Greek language, although some of us might like to put sin offering in there, he said, in the Greek language, you cannot do that. You can't take a word, because it's the same Greek word, and say that it's sin at the beginning, flesh of sin, and it's condemned sin at the end, and then claim in the middle here it's a sin offering. You can't do that in Greek, because it would have to be under a different context and so on. And so although you'll hear Christadelphians say that it's a sin offering, you see how that doesn't fit Paul's argument of Romans? He doesn't want to use those words. He doesn't want to get into the law stuff like that. He's building his case on clear Bible principles, not locked into the language of the law. Look at what he says. Jesus came in the flesh of sin, the likeness of that, and on account of or because of sin. That's why he had to come. And he condemned sin in the flesh. That's what God did. You know, and some people put the hyphens in there, you know, they like to do the hyphens, and then they take it to be our nature, and then you need an atonement for the nature and all that. But you just read it for what it says. It's such a simple concept that he sent him in the likeness of the flesh of sin, and it was because of sin he condemned sin, because Jesus never gave in to sin. And that is what our gospel writers, our New Testament writers, always remember about the crucifixion of Christ. He never gave in. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. All those things they said to him, if you're the Son of God, come on down from the cross. If your Father really delights in you, and I'll let him deliver you. And they jeered at him, all those things. Even the thieves, when they talked to him, and he never said a bad word. Didn't open his mouth like a sheep led to the slaughter, because he was winning the victory. He beat sin. The only one who ever did it. God condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus. In the very arena that it had triumphed for 4,000 years, God finally won the victory in the body of his son. So that's the answer to, O wretch man that I am. And I thank God through Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. And it's definitely more than just baptism about being in Jesus Christ or being in Christ. It's not just some removal of a legal status, because now the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. See how the Apostle John builds on this? Because he builds on Jesus' statements in his gospel. But he wants to make it clear now, because John really emphasizes the way of life things. And in the gospel of John, you get all the things about Jesus and how Jesus lived. But in John's letters, he brings it down personally to us and says, here's how you can know. So by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, Truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. It's a way of life. It's a way that we treat people. This is how we know that the love of God is perfected in him. We keep his word. We do it even in the midst of when people mistreat us. And he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. This is where you illustrate in your life the faith of Jesus. So what happened in our community, brothers and sisters, is when you go back and look at what went on, is there was a problem that, you can go forward. And you go back into the 1870s, Edward Turney and David Handley came along in our community, and they got baptized as Christadelphians, even though they probably brought some of their ideas from the world with them. And what they did is they renounced their Christadelphian views on the atonement. And they said instead that Jesus was born like Adam before Adam and Eve sinned. He was born with what we call a free life. So those of you that are wondering why our statement of faith says we don't believe in the doctrines to be rejected in a free life, that's why. This was a free life. Now, to their theory, this was critical because he had to have a free life because they thought, and Jesus lived his life, never sinned, he could now pay the price to redeem all of us from sin because God was waiting for somebody to pay a perfect life, this free life, and that he couldn't have done it if he was born like Adam after the fall. So they actually see him as being like Adam before Adam and Eve sinned, and he went through this process where he never failed. So that got nicknamed in our community, right? Clean flesh. That's what clean flesh originally meant in our community. I think today it's sort of like, all kinds of stuff. If you don't like what I'm saying on the atonement, you just say, Jim Stiles taught clean flesh over at Rocky Mountain Bible School. And I mean, honestly, around the world, this is what's happened because people don't even realize what it really was. That was the original clean flesh. Now, at that time, in the 1860s, 70s then, Robert Roberts became editor of the Christadelphian. Who's his right-hand man? J.J. Andrew. What's J.J. Andrew being used for? Come up with articles. Show everybody why this is wrong. And J.J. Andrew started publishing all kinds of materials to show why this was wrong. And you know, inevitably, when you're trying to show a concept's wrong, you keep going further and further over to the other side. And he got to the point where the flesh was so unclean that now it's underneath this umbrella of the fact that eternal death was on you. And if you don't clean the flesh and somehow get it into covenant relationship with God, God, he just can't resurrect you from the dead. And he went to the other side over there that our flesh was so dirty. Now you'll see in our community today, we have people who talk about Jesus needing an atonement for the nature. And you look at, well, which side would that tend to be on, right? And it's easy to figure out where we are. And you can just go through a whole series of questions with people. What I did is I took a whole bunch of statements from J.J. Andrew that were wrong, intermixed them with a whole bunch of statements from Edward Turney and David Handley that were wrong, hand them out to groups of people and say, circle all the ones you believe. And when you get all done, you find out where you are on that curve. It's an awesome exercise. But it's funny in a sense, but what that does to me is it shows me that our community, we are all sort of somewhere in that position. That's where we are. I think most of us want to be somewhere in that middle. And our community, the Central Fellowship, has accepted people that are in that range where we don't go so far over there as J.J. Andrew did, and we don't go so far over there as Edward Turney and David Handley did, but we accept the fact that we're all learning somewhere in here. Because honestly, what I tell you today on Romans and gone through this week, I didn't understand it that way when I was 20 years old. No way. It's a learning experience. But we can protect people from getting to the extremes while they're working through it. And I think that's a very practical thing to do. And therefore, it's a practical fellowship position to have. Because we don't want to get down to specifics that are so detailed that, wow, none of us can be in our fellowship. We'll have a fellowship of one. Or maybe I'll include Sue too, and then we'll have a fellowship of two. Well, until I get another specific in there, right? And then it'll be a fellowship of one. But that is my concern about our community, is that if we get too detailed, we don't allow the younger ones, people that are learning, to go through this process of finding out where are we on this atonement issue. So I throw that in just because it's something we need to all work on. As John Thomas said in Helpless Israel on the law of the spirit of life, I love the way he pointed out there that where the truth has possession of the sentiments, setting them to work and so forming the thoughts, it becomes the law of God to them. When the apostle styles the law of his mind, it's because it's written there through the hearing of the law and the testimony which came to the prophets and apostles through the Spirit. He terms it the law of the Spirit, inscribed on fleshy tables of the heart, the law of the Spirit of life, because while obeyed, it confers a right to eternal life, because God has said he will justify those who are of the faith of Jesus. So this is what God has done. He sent Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh, and he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, notice Paul goes on in verse 4 and says, look at what he accomplished, that the righteous requirement of the law. See, there was nothing wrong with the righteous requirement of the law. The law was trying to teach us about faith in Jesus Christ, about changing our life so that we could learn to live like that animal that we laid our hands on. That's what the law was trying to do, so that it might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, this is how we find out if we are really in Christ Jesus, and if we really understand the atonement and appreciate what God has done for us, we no longer walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, in other words, to think like the fleshly man, is death. That's serving sin again. But to be spiritually minded, to think like God, is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now that's critical to this section. He wants to point out there is a response required from us. There has to be a way of life that coordinates with this. We have to be walking in this light, and God looks at us, and he watches to see by our deeds, how are we treating people? How are we doing it actually exhibiting this faith we claim to have of Jesus Christ? And he makes those decisions based upon how we behave, brethren and sisters, how we trust him. That's what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. So the goal then is that we walk by the Spirit. That's what we want to do, because those that are in the flesh cannot please God. So watch what he does now with this idea of walking in the Spirit. In verse 9, when you look at what he's going to get to now, is like, how do you implement this in your life? But you are not in the flesh, he says, but in the Spirit. It's true of all of us, right? We're in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, I don't think he's talking about some supernatural, mystical spirit that comes in and dwells in us. I think what he's after is the mind of God, like the word spirit is used, the mind of Jesus Christ. If this God-like spirit lives in you, what God is trying to develop in our mind, he's trying to develop another mind that will fight the mind of the flesh. And if that mind is dwelling in us, then indeed, you know, we are in the Spirit. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, because he doesn't mind whether you call this the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ, because they're all one. They're both after this same goal, that you're not his. But if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. See, that's chapter 7, right? The body's dead, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. We want to do the right thing. And God takes that faith and counts it as righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, right, by how we are behaving and how our character is being transformed, and he's shaping us and molding us into the image of Christ, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And again, I don't think it's this supernatural thing. It's people's minds being transformed into the mind of Jesus Christ that he's after. He's looking at our character. And that's really what he wants, is this God-like spirit that he's developing in us. And God takes responsibility to do this. This is where, when you get to this point right now in Romans 8, you realize you can't do this yourself. I can't do this. None of us can do this ourselves. People for 4,000 years could never pull this off. But if we let God into our mind, if we fill our minds with the things of God, the things of the Spirit, He will grow another mind in us that now fights the mind of the flesh. Now, haven't you experienced that in your life? I'm sure we have. Just go on a diet someday and go down there to the cafeteria when you're on a diet. And your body says, oh, I want that Boston cream pie. I want that cake. And then your other mind says, wait a minute, that's no good for you. I can't eat that. I'm trying to lose weight. It's bad for my diabetes or whatever. We understand that battle that goes on in our heads. And what God's trying to do with us is elevate that to spiritual things, not diet. He's trying to do it with the tendency to be angry at our brother, the tendency to want to connive and scheme our way through ecclesial life or family life, the tendency to mistreat our spouse and our children, the tendency to yell at folks at business meetings and arranging meetings. He's trying to overcome that and give us a different way to live by growing a different mind in our brain. That's what he's after. And even though our body's dead because of sin, he's trying to grow this, and he promises that he will make progress. Not me. It's not about, I want to go out and beat it. We don't go home next week and say, I'm going to beat sin. You know, if you do that, we'll fail. But if we let God come in and do it, then we will have success. That must have been a really important point. Because that's what happens, see? God brings up things you remember. What did he say at that point? We're going to let God into our life, right? See, so we're all going to go home and remember that. You know, every so often back home in the Midwest, there'd be thunder at night, and it's like, wow, God wanted you really to get that point, right? Because God knows that if you get spooked out a little bit or something happens, you get a bit of an adrenaline rush, and you form better memories at that moment. That's why you remember all those scary negative things. All right, so verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, because if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, see how he puts that? It's by the Spirit. It's not by if you work hard and put the deeds of the body to death. It's by the Spirit of God operating in our life. You will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. And you didn't receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, like under the law. You received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out like Jesus did. Abba, Father, when he needed help. That's what we do. Like Jesus when he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Because the Spirit himself, itself, whatever you want to call it, it bears witness with our spirit when we act like God that we are children of God. God is trying to develop this spirit in us, his spirit, and he's trying to build it in here, and it's working with our spirit that's in our heads, and it's trying to overcome this old man, and it bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God because we start winning some of those battles. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. Now, do you see the kind of suffering he's talking about here? This suffering is like Paul when he said that his desire was to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but based on faith, and to know him and the power of his resurrection and to fellowship his sufferings because we join the war with sin. And it's going to hurt. It is going to be suffering. We are going to, like Paul said, I pummel my body, lest after preaching to others, I myself be disqualified. It's going to involve hurt, and God is going to train us with tough circumstances of life. It is going to hurt, and it's going to cost us, but the victory is worth it. What's coming in the end, at the end of 8, is really worth it. So if we suffer with him, so that we can be glorified with him. So Paul deals with this again in Galatians 4, but we'll keep moving on. But look at all the ifs in Romans. Those are worth circling, underlining, coloring, because he doesn't want us to go away just thinking that, oh, wow, we can just be saved by grace, and Jim Stiles said you just go home and get God's mercy and all of this, and we don't have to do anything. We're couch potatoes. We stay out of ecclesial life so that nobody contaminates us, and we can do all these things. That's not it. All the ifs are about if you're letting God work in your life. If you're doing that, you see, you're going to be one of his children, and you will be brave and work with God's family. Then we become heirs. That's all the ifs. So How do we do it? How do we go home next week and live a different life? It's not about what I do. It's not about I'm going to go do this. And somebody pointed out to me yesterday that if we take Paul's argument that you no longer have to keep the rituals of the law, what do we have? What do we have left? Baptism, right? Breaking of bread, right? And if we're a sister, maybe wearing a veil. But all those other rituals have been removed. You don't have to keep them. We're down to bare minimums. But we don't want to be lost. If we just throw everything out and all we do is those three, we're like the parable of the guy who cleaned the house, got rid of the bad spirit, and seven more came in. So what God has freed us to, brothers and sisters, is to go home and think about what is effective for you. I'm not going to tell you what to do. I know what works for me. I love to listen to Christadelphian music and get it in my head, and it comes back to me all through the day. The Bible readings, they're a key. We have to be getting God into our life. Now, if you don't like to read, God's given us technology today. You can download the readings. You can listen to Bible classes. We have so many options. And Brother Roger mentioned back a day or so ago so that we've got such a great Christadelphian library. There's so many books we can go to. You can even have people read those books to you today if you want. We have all of this, brethren and sisters. What are we going to do? We have to have something in our life that we stick with every day, a schedule to keep us on track so that when rough times come, we keep going through it. We decide, I'm going to get to meeting. I'm going to go to the Bible class. I'm going to get out there, not to make myself look good before God, because this is what's going to help me through those rough times. And while I'm there, I might be able to help somebody else too. It's great. So you go home and think about it on the way home while you're driving, and you make a mental list of what are we going to do next week in order to let the Spirit of God come into our life. He's given us all these options. He's letting this grow the mind of the Spirit. But if we are so busy, we don't have time to read His Word. We don't have time to listen to classes. We don't have time to meditate upon God because we're just working and working and we're doing all these things. Our life will go by, brothers and sisters, like Solomon says, we are just striving after the wind. It's a vanity. And what was the point? We don't want to get to that point. So we want to build into our busy life some positive things like that. So at the end of Romans 8, Paul goes on, this section here about this little section he has about the creation, I love this one because he goes on to say, all right, the sufferings you have to go through, they're going to cost you, but they're not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Because watch what he does here. The earnest expectation of the creation, the whole creation, it eagerly waits to the revealing of the sons of God. It's like the whole creation's been waiting 6,000 years to give God's family born in a day. That's what's going to happen back in Isaiah, right? The revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly. You go back to Genesis and look at that. God cursed the ground for Adam's sake. Look what he did with all the plants, the trees, the environment we live in. Look what he did to the animals. We know that in the kingdom, the ox will eat straw, the lion will eat straw like the ox. He's going to change it back to the way it was. He changed everything for us. For us. So that we could be trained to be members of his family. The whole creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God when God's kingdom comes, when beyond the kingdom, it will finally go back to the way God created in the beginning. For right now, the whole creation groans and it labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even when we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption. It's like a woman who's in labor and she's trying to give birth, waiting for that baby to come out, and that's how we feel. For we were saved in his hope. And the hope that's not hope anymore. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So he sees these sufferings being used to prepare us for the glory that God is going to reveal in us. And the whole creation is waiting to just open up and give birth to the family of God in the kingdom age, and that's really where he's headed. Now look at the end of Romans 8, though. We got to at least finish this up. So likewise, the Spirit, right? It's that spiritual mind that God is growing in us. It helps us in our weaknesses. We want to battle the old man, but we can't do it ourselves. We have to let God come into our mind, grow his mind, his spiritual mind in us, and then it will work. For we don't even know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, because the mind that God's developing in within us, it's asking for help to beat down the mind of the flesh. And he who searches the hearts, that's Christ, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And through all of this, we have the confidence that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, because whom he foreknew, he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. And whoever he predestined, those he called, and the ones he calls, he justifies. And whom he justifies, he glorifies. It's already done in God's mind. It's finished. We're just going through this, learning and going through the experience of trying to develop into his children, but God in his mind has already worked it out. Now, at the end, I love the assurances that Paul gives us at the end. Like, what are we going to say after all of this? I mean, when you leave here, you're going to get discouraged. You're going to look at the war that we have to fight. What are we going to do? Well, if God is for us, brothers and sisters, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Or as the Greek is right there, God who justifies. It's like a rhetorical question. Do you think God's going to condemn you when he set out to justify you? And who is he who condemns? Is it going to be Christ who died? In other words, is Jesus going to condemn us when he died for us? No way. Furthermore, he's risen, and he's even at the right hand of God. So he ends up this section then. Who's going to separate you from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? They're all types of sufferings like Christ went through. Those things, they're not going to separate you from the love of Christ. He went through it, and he understands what we're going through. And he quotes from Psalm 44 about the sufferings that we go through for doing good. Yet in all these things, we're more than conquerors, because God is using these events to train us to be members of his family. And through him who loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, or any other created thing, these are all things God has power over, shall be ever able to separate us from the love of God who is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. See, we leave here, brothers and sisters, with full confidence that nobody can separate us from the love of God and the love of Christ. Think about that for a minute. Look what God went through to save you. Look at what Jesus Christ went through to save you. Do you think they want you to miss out? Do you think they want you to fail? They are doing everything they can to make it so that you are there in their family. And what a great hope we have. What a positive message to take to our friends and our children, that we have God and Jesus Christ on our side. Let's go home from this Bible school with confidence that God is able to do in us what is impossible, that he, by the power that's at work within us through Jesus Christ our Lord, if we just let him in. So make room for him next week. Do some things that let God into our minds so we can fight that war against sin. And may God bless your efforts, your work, and allowing God into your life. And pray always that God will increase our faith so we can live with him forever. Thanks.